Thank you, Josiah, and a couple of you. So, as you can see, I am not Mr. Pickle. I know. Mr. Pickle had already had some plans ahead of time, and so regrettably was not able to be here tonight for the camp night. But we are still going to recap the messages from camp week. And so if you look at the outlines, they'll probably look very similar to a broken down version of your outlines from the messages on camp night. So if you have your notes from camp night with you, that's great too. You can pull those out. And we will move through these passages and try to break them down again and just summarize and hopefully just a refreshment of what you learned in more depth. But in 1859, the great Blondin, anybody ever hear of him? The great Blondin, yes. In 1859, the great Blondin, he was a tightrope walker, and he attempted one of the greatest feats of those times, and actually is probably still considered a pretty great feat of these times. He was the first to attempt to tightrope across Niagara Falls. This tightrope spanned over 1,000 feet and was so long, even with it being pulled as tight as it could possibly be pulled, in the center it sagged 60 feet. And so that's a pretty steep decline and incline. So as the great Blondin, I always want to call him Blondini because it just sounds like a blonde-haired guy with E on the back of it, but the great Blondin, he started to attempt this feat, and as he's getting prepared to walk across Niagara Falls, of course, all the media is showing up, everybody is there, all excited about this feat. He turns to the crowd, and he made a proposal, and he said, "Would anybody be willing to climb on my back and I will carry you across the falls?" How many people do you think volunteered out of the masses that were there? One? Zip. Not a single person volunteered to be carried 1,000 feet across Niagara Falls on the back of a tightrope walker. Now, it wasn't that anybody doubted that he could do it. Many people were there. Many people had seen him tightrope walk before. Many people knew that he was the greatest tightrope walker of his times. And they were confident that he could do it. They were confident that he was going to make it across. But when it really came time to putting feet to their faith in that regards, their faith in Blondin, nobody was willing to prove their faith. Nobody was willing to prove their trust in him that he could actually do this. So what we see from that, and as we move through, is faith requires action. Go ahead and open up to Romans 10, 9 through 13. Faith requires action, and that is believe in the Lord Jesus. Romans 10, 9 through 13. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what we have is the expression of saving faith. For someone to believe, there's action on their part. It is a miraculous work of God that demands action. Salvation is a miraculous work of God, but it demands action. You must confess the Lord Jesus. This is not just acknowledging his deity. The demons do that. James 2:19, The demons believe, and they even tremble. So they acknowledge his deity, but they are not saved. The confession here is more than words. It is a confession of submission and deep conviction that Jesus is master of your life. This is a voluntary submission to the truth of the gospel. You must believe in Christ's resurrection. This is to believe in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, satisfying the wrath of God, and that he was raised from the dead. And this is where our hope lies. And that we will also be raised. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 20, or 20 through 22. Christ accomplished what we cannot. And we are dependent on him, as he is the only hope for us to have a right relationship with God and not fall under his just wrath. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22 talks about how where our hope is in Christ's in the resurrection. There's a great debate in that time about bodily resurrection is real. And Paul goes on to explain how Christ is the firstborn among many. And so as you confess with your mouth, it is that submission. It is like a pledge, an acknowledgement of a deep understanding and placing yourself under the authority of Christ. It is not just an acknowledgement of his deity, but it is acknowledgement that he is the rightful Lord of your life, and that is submitting to that and believing that he did conquer death. His work satisfied the wrath of God. The perfect, spotless Lamb. And so, because we are placed in him, there is none of God's wrath that will be poured out on us. And the fact that his work, what he did was satisfied, God was satisfied with it, is demonstrated by him rising. And it also demonstrates what is promised to us back in 1 Corinthians 15 again, that he was the first to do that. But we will follow in the resurrection also. That is what our hope is in, right? That's what we live our lives towards and for, is faith that God is who he says he is, that Christ did what he said he was going to do, and that he's going to continue and fulfill those promises. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if there's no resurrection from the dead, then we of all men are most to be pitied. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then we should be pitied, because that is the prize. That is the goal at the end, is that there is life after this earth, and it is eternal life. And through Christ, we get to have that eternal life with him in the presence of God. So this is what that expression of saving faith is, that this must be something that you believe to be saved. And this does take action. Again, it is the work initiated by God that demands a response from man. But faith does not end at salvation, but how we live our lives from this point on. Go ahead and flip over to Romans 4, 17 through 21. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him who he believed, even God, who gives life and death and calls into being that which does not exist, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as God, good as dead since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Faith believes in the sovereignty of God. As we consider faith in God, things get real when we are faced with problems, when we are faced with things that confrontation, things that don't go our way. James 1:2 calls it the testing of your faith. I think somebody shared a bit out of James 1 in their testimony. When the testing of your faith comes, that's when things really get interesting, if you would. That's when it's time to put an outward demonstration. James also says, you know, faith without works is dead. You show me your faith without your works, I'm going to show you my faith by my works. So Abraham and Sarah would not have been able to have children according to the biological logic and reasoning of this situation, okay? Abraham is 100 years old, and God is promising him that he's going to make him the father of many nations. This does not seem possible to Abraham. In the deadness of Sarah's womb, this is something she's been barren, and her womb is not productive. So it is very obvious that it would take a supernatural miracle from God for them to have children. God has made this promise to them. And so Abraham, he had realistic contemplations about this. He took that into consideration and thinking about, wow, I'm 100 years old. My wife, she can't have children. This doesn't seem logical, but yet, even in contemplating that, his faith was not weakened. He wasn't shaken in his faith of who God is and what God can accomplish. And so even with what everybody on the earth would call impossible, he knew who his God was. And that is that God told Abraham he would have a child. Abraham considered the impossibility and yet had faith that God would fulfill his promise. A guarantee is only as good as the one that backs it. If I give you, say I'm selling you a car, right? And I shake your hand and I say, I'm going to give you a 10-year guarantee on this car, right? And you drive a block down the road and the car breaks down and you come back and say, hey, you know, like, yeah, you know, it didn't cover left turns. And so, you know, sorry about your luck. Now there's lemon laws and stuff like that. But anyhow, a guarantee is really only as good as the guarantor, the person that can back it. You know, somebody may guarantee you something and they can't back it up. They can't financially support it, or it was beyond their power to be able to support it. But when it comes to faith in God, Abraham considered, and it says right in our text, that this is God, the creator and sustainer of all things, the one that gives life and the one that takes away life. This is the sovereign God of the universe, the only one true God who has made this promise to Abraham. If it wasn't for God, the earth would not have even been created. He spoke the earth into existence. This is the God that caused all things to come into being. That's the backer of the guarantee. And so as Abraham stepped forth in faith. He had faith in the backer of the guarantee. Even though what was set before him seemed impossible, it was who was making that guarantee. Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is not blind. That's what a lot of times what we think about, right? When we think about faith is, you know, the faith fall that you used to be able to do. You'd stand there and close your eyes and fall backwards, and you would trust your friends to catch you. And, you know, that may have some good applications in certain areas, but faith in God is not blind. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. MacArthur describes assurance as the God-given present assurance of a future reality. The God-given present assurance of a future reality. And this is what faith has. Faith has assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So faith has conviction. It's not based on empirical evidence. This is, again, MacArthur's description. It's not based on empirical evidence, but on the divine assurance, and is a gift of God. So faith has meat. The King James Version of Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It has meat when your faith is in God. It has weightiness. It has substance. It is assured. And so it's not a blind faith. When you understand and know who your faith is in, it's the object of your faith. And so when God promises something in His Word, it is assured. It is a guarantee. And the one who guarantees it, it's going to happen. Now, God spoke directly to Abraham in those days. We have the completion of Scripture. God speaks to us through His Word. And so I want to emphasize that when God promises us something through His Word, it is guaranteed. It has the God guarantee on it. Why is it so hard at times? Because there is opposition. That's why. This is why it's so hard. I am a control freak when it comes to driving. All right, I like to be the one driving. I don't like riding. And you may not see it on me, but if I am riding and you are driving, I am not comfortable. I can promise you that. Because I like to have that control, right? The steering wheel's in my hands. I'm looking around and I'm seeing, and I got the brake pedals and the gas pedal. And if I don't have those controls in front of me and I'm sitting in the passenger seat, it's always, does that person see this car coming over here? You know, like if you're stepping on the brakes, my foot's probably already through the floorboard on the passenger side, okay? And so this is something I have a hard time. If I have ever fallen asleep in the vehicle while you're driving, then you are an incredible driver, because I'm usually right on edge, staring out the window. And this is something that often can be a nature for us in regards to the living out of life, is that constant desire to take control. This is something we need to be conscious about when our faith, that God is worthy of our trust. God is worthy to be in control, and it's actually better when He is in control. He is a far more superior driver, if you would, than we are. So go ahead and turn over to Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Trust in the Lord fully. That's your outline point there. Trust in the Lord fully. We see that when we respond with emotion in a conscience that is not trained with Scripture, we are trusting on something that is weak, flawed, and tainted with sin. When we trust on our own emotions and a conscience that is not trained with Scripture, we are trusting in something that is weak, flawed, and tainted with sin. No matter how the flesh may wrestle with it, we must trust the Lord completely. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. This is the maximum amount of effort. This is the maximum amount of emphasis that can be put on this statement, to trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. So it shows us the weakness of our own understanding in comparison to God's understanding. Our understanding, it will set us up for failure. Trusting in God and what He has said sets us up for success, spiritual success. It is a trust with all our heart. In everything, we need to apply the truths of God's Word. There is no part of our lives that should be unsubmissive to the Lordship of Christ. For the most common everyday tasks to the crucial life decisions, everything must be run through the filter of Scripture and done in a way that acknowledges the authority of God in our lives. Everything must be run through the filter of Scripture and done in a way that acknowledges the authority of God in our lives. There are no breaks in our lives from a pursuit of holiness, and it takes work. It's trusting in God, putting your faith in God takes work, because you need to fight against those desires to take control. When you think about it, any time that you sin, you are saying God is not good or God is not wise. That is what you're saying with your actions. You're saying, I know better. I know that God is supposed to have my best interest for me, and even though His Word says that I should not do this, I know better. That's what sin is. God is like trying to give you some friendly advice, but He really doesn't understand the situation you're in. And Scripture is, you know, it was written so long ago that this probably doesn't apply to us in the year 2016. And so you're kind of like talking to your grandparents who try to give you advice, and you kind of listen to them and give them the nice nod and stuff, but you're thinking, you know, that was back in the 40s, the 50s. That's not applicable today, you know? And so that's kind of your thought process towards the Creator and Sustainer of all things. God knew exactly what the year 2016 was going to look like when Scripture was penned. Everything in Scripture is sufficient for life and godliness. And so we don't have a better knowledge of Scripture than God does. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. It is trust in Christ. You're trusting in Christ. And this takes work. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ. This is, it is Christ that lives in us. We are, well, let me back up. When we are living by faith, we must understand the old man has been put to death with Him. That is, we are not bound to the old sinful man, we are eternally bound to Christ. Christ made atonement for our sin, and now his righteousness is applied to our account. We live the life, live this life no longer a slave to sin, but by faith in the person and work of Christ. We no longer live this life a slave to sin, but by faith in the person and work of Christ. It is Christ that lives in us, and we are bound to him. And we must be, because we cannot stand on our own. One of the many beautiful things about being bound to Christ is that it unites us with others that are bound to Christ. Go ahead and turn over to Hebrews 3, 12 through 15. We are bound to one another if you are a believer. Hebrews 12, or 3, 12 through 15. Take care, brethren, that you that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, for that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end, while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked him. This is a proper concern for endurance. We don't walk this life alone, but God has given us the church, other believers that are pursuing holiness also. With a joy, what a joy it is to have people willing to speak truth into your life. We are iron sharpening iron. We are called to get close to each other. And what a joyful mess that can be. I think it was Chris that said, if you aren't close enough to somebody to either have them sin against you or you sin against them, then you aren't close enough to them. And I paraphrase that a little bit. But as the church, as the body of Christ, we need to be investing in each other's lives. And when you're pursuing holiness and somebody else is pursuing holiness and you're seeking to honor God and you love your brothers and sisters in Christ and you love Christ, when you see them sin, and if you're close enough, you're going to. It should be a desire to see them repent and have a right relationship with God. And this is part of our job. You know, when I am so grateful for men that speak truth into my life, and God has blessed me with men that do this. And when I sin, or even do something that may appear to be sinful, or maybe something that just wasn't the most honoring to God, there are men in my life that come and tell me. And yes, it hurts. I don't enjoy that. But yet, I find joy in that. Because, one, there's somebody that loves me enough to point that out. And two, it has been pointed out to me so that I might be able to repent from that and have a right relationship with Christ. That needs to happen. You need that in your life. I need that in my life. Every believer needs this. And God chooses to work through his church to accomplish this. And so when you see somebody wrestling, when you see somebody struggling, out of love for them, out of love for Christ and his church, you need to come to them. And graciously, gently means applying only the amount of pressure that is needed to handle the situation, but applying that pressure to their life to help them overcome sin. And when somebody comes to you and points out your sin, you need to fight your prideful instincts of wanting to rebel and push back. And you need to listen to what they're saying and examine what they're saying with the truths of Scripture. And if they are correct in that, then you need to repent and believe. And you need to rejoice that God has blessed you with a brother or sister in Christ that is loves you enough to do that. And that is a pursuit of holiness that comes from the church. This is one of the major focuses and purposes of the church. It's the building up of the saints. It's the equipping of the saints. We are all being sanctified. We are all pressing to look more and more like Christ. And so there is great, even though it is a very painful thing, there is great joy in that also. And even if we're doing well in regards to resisting sin, we still need the constant presence of believers cheering us on in holiness. We need those encouragements when we're doing good, right? You don't want somebody in your life that's just walking around examining you with a microscope, just trying to ping you to pieces, right? Because, I mean, fortunately, the men in my life that speak truth into my life, they're very gracious and they take things one at a time. And they, if the full weight of things came down on me at once, I probably couldn't bear it. And they are very gracious in doing so. But even when we're not currently wrestling with sinfulness, we still need that constant surrounding of people that want us to pursue holiness and encouraging us, kind of like Jonathan encouraging David. It's like, go. You are the one anointed by God to be king, and I am going to just not let you fail as much as it is in me. I want to press you to do this work. Even though that's supposed to be the position the world says, I have, you're the one God's using, you do the work. And so you need people like that in your life. And also, you need to be pouring into other people's lives. If you are doing well spiritually, you're not currently wrestling with major sin problems, you still need to be pouring into other people's lives. And if you're not doing that, then you're not doing as well as you think you're doing, and you fall back into that other category. So we cannot grow lax, but we must be cultivating a faith that lasts. Hebrews 12, 1-3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the races set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despite the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So you need to be recognizing the witnesses. We have some great examples all around us in this life and the life past that have they've seen tragedy, lives that have seen miraculous victories, lives that have seen hardship, lives that have seen joy. But all these lives, they proclaim that Jesus is more than worthy of their faith. This is this great cloud of witnesses. And I love the picture here of the marathon. As I think about them standing at the finish line, they have run the race, they've set the example, and they're in my mind, they're standing at the finish line cheering you on. And they are people that we can look at and see that even though they may have gone through hardship, or even though they had joyful lives, they have lived that life, and they have served that life out, and they have run that race. And we must remove hindrances. If there is anything in this life hindering us from honoring God, we must drop it. Why in the world would you pick up something heavy and bulky and try to run a serious race with it? Right? It's like going to be in a serious, I'm talking no joking around race, okay? And you show up with a car door. And they're like, why you got a car door? Well, it's going to be hot out there. I want to roll down the window and catch a breeze while I'm running. So is anybody going to take you serious? Are you going to be a serious threat in that race? No, that's ridiculous. Even if you are the fastest person on the track, with you lugging a car door around, you're not even going to be in any kind of serious contention. It's foolishness. So why in the world, on the spiritual race, do we insist on picking up these sinful weights that drag us down? Why do we insist on picking up these things that are so burdensome and slow us down and prevent us from pursuing holiness? You must lay aside, remove these things that hinder you from running the race. You must regard the example. Christ has run the race before us. We've got the cloud of witnesses, but Christ has run the race perfectly. He is the perfect example. If you desire to know how to run this race, look to Christ. He is not just the example. He is our strength, and He is our prize. When I consider, I used to run cross country. And when you're running, any of you guys that run track, you probably know what's called the gray out zone. Or any of you that run any kind of distance races, you probably know what's called the gray out zone. The gray out zone is when things kind of start seeing gray, with gray spots sometimes. Gray starts floating in front of your eyes, and you just feel weak, and you feel like you cannot go on any further. But if you push through that gray out zone, you get what's called your second wind. And you feel great after you push through that gray out zone. And it's so encouraging to have somebody with you, something set in front of you. If I am out running and I am all alone, I am not a driven enough runner to be able to keep the pace that I can keep. But when I'm running and I hit that gray out zone and there is somebody in front of me, this is how I push through that. There's somebody in front of me. I purpose that I am going to catch that person in front of me. And so that's how I push through that. And Christ is that person set before us. He says, consider Christ. Not only did He run the race, but He gives you the strength to do it. So Christ is not only that person in front of you, but He's that person in front of you cheering you on. And He's also the prize. That's like the finish line. He's there. And He's saying, this is so worth it. Just press through it. Put aside that weight. Put aside that hindrance. Just consider what you're running the race for. And that's what you need to keep your focus on. That's what we need to be considering as we press through. Christ, unlike the great Blondin, is flawless. Although Blondin did cross the falls, there was a high risk in climbing on his back. I know I wouldn't have done it. With Christ, the work is complete. It is finished. He has done it. He has conquered death. Jesus has won the battle. There is no risk in placing your faith in Him. There is no greater guarantor than Christ, because the work is done and is perfect. The work has been complete. There is no risk. The guarantor is perfect. God has accepted
that perfect sacrifice of Christ. It has been accomplished. He has risen from the dead and has promised that we too will. There is no disappointment for those that have faith in Christ, but there is only tragedy for those that do not. So where is your faith? You're not strong enough. You're not good enough. If the faith is in you, then you will fail. Is your faith growing? If you're stagnant, you need to look hard at where your faith is. Is it in Christ or is it in you? How is your relationship with other believers? If you love Christ, you will love the things that Christ loves, and Christ loves His church. Are you trying to carry your sin on the race with you? Are you trying to pick up and carry your sins on the race with you? Or are you willing to put aside every encumbrance? If there is any area in your life that you're not willing to yield to Christ, you need to truly examine where you're at with Christ. Are you growing in your faith? Let's pray. Father, I do thank you again for this evening. I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for Christ. I thank you that we have a guarantee when our faith is placed in Him. And I do pray for everyone tonight that, Father, if there is anybody that is not saved, that they would see this, that they would want this assurance, they would want this security, that they would see, they would understand the gospel, and they would repent and believe. And I pray for those of us that are saved, Father, if there is any that has grown stagnant and is not pressing into the church, is not hunting down sin in their life, is carrying weights on this race, Father, that you would also just convict them of those things and that they might be active in pursuing holiness, that they would be persevering, Father, as you continue to sanctify. Lord, I pray that we would not allow these things that we have learned at camp to grow dim in our lives, that we would be continuing to consider your word and your scripture and continuing to press forth, and that we would be running the race, Father, and we would be rejoicing over what the prize is that is set before us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, at this time, we have the camp video.